and he saw an elderly couple sitting there. And he noticed that they ordered one meal between them with one extra drink cup. And as this young man was watching, the older gentleman carefully divided the hamburger in half and counted out the fries, one for him, one for her, until they each had half of the fries. Then he poured half of the soft drink into the extra cup and set that in front of his wife. And the old man began to eat his meal while the wife sat watching him with her hands folded in her lap. The young man decided to ask if they would allow him to purchase another meal so that they wouldn't have to split their meal like that. And the old gentleman said, "Oh no, we've been married 50 years and everything and all has always been and will always be shared 50-50. The young man then asked the wife if she was going to eat, and she replied, "It's his turn with the teeth." I feel like you'd want to buy him an extra set of dentures, you know. Well, today we're going to see that the early church was a group of sharing saints. They shared everything, maybe even their teeth, but they certainly shared their other resources. They shared their lives together. We've already seen that in the first four chapters of Acts, but we really kind of get a little capsule of what the early church was like in these last few verses of chapter 4. So turn to Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. As we reach the end of chapter 4 of Acts, remember that the church was started at Pentecost. It was born at Pentecost. It had grown now to over 5,000 men, 5,000 men plus women and children. So maybe 10,000 plus people in one church, in the church of Jerusalem. And they're all people who had this in common. They believed in Jesus for eternal life. How do you become part of the church of God? Not by behaving, but by believing in Jesus for eternal life. You believe in Jesus for his promise of eternal life, and you become part of the church of God. And this church now is up to 10,000 plus believers. And as we saw last week, they began to face some opposition from the Jewish religious rulers at the temple. We saw that last week, how Peter and John were arrested and thrown into prison and then threatened, told no more can you preach the gospel. And then we saw, what did they do last week in response when they got let go? They went back and had a prayer meeting, and the Lord answered their prayer and gave them boldness to continue preaching the gospel, even though they were going to face persecution. One of the other characteristics, if you want to say that, that defined the early church was a sense of togetherness. They, although they were large, they were involved in each other's lives. They fellowshiped, they koinoniaed, they got together because fellowship was a fundamental part of the early church. And we'll see that today in the passage that we look at, Acts 4, 32 to 37. But understand that the church is more than what sometimes today we think of the church as, that building. Oh, there's the church over there, the building, we mean. Or we think of the church as a Sunday morning church service, like this is church on Sunday. But really the church isn't the service or the building, it's the body. It's the people of God. It's the children of God. And of course today we have, there's one universal church, but it's made up of local churches. And here in La Quinta we have more than one local church. We have our church, we have La Quinta Christian Fellowship Church, which we're going to go to in a couple of weeks, and other churches, and then of course Palm Desert has churches, and there's churches in every city. These are all little local churches that make up the one church, the body of Christ. And that's what we're talking about this morning, the church. When it first started, there was one church, 10,000 plus, in Jerusalem. That's all there was. It was going to spread outward and so forth, and we'll see that through the book of Acts. It starts moving outward, but right now it's 10,000 people in Jerusalem, starting to face a little bit of persecution, and now we reach verse 32, and we'll see that these seriously successful saints were willing to share, even maybe their dentures, starting in verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." I love the unity of that. Quite a few people, but total unity. It's a large church, but there's one heart and soul. It says they were of one heart and soul. They were like family. A loving family, a unified family, and they're united in Christ. And I tell you, we think like, what would it be that would help people see, in the community, see Jesus in us? It's the unity in the church. It's the love and unity that's shown in a body that is together, even a large body that is in unity, that's one-minded. That's what Jesus prayed for. Remember in our study of John, near the end of John, when Jesus prayed for the church before he's about to go back to heaven, he prayed, "Father, I pray that they," this is John 17:21, "that they may all be one, unified. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." And here's the reason for unity: "so that the world may believe that you sent me." The way that we have oneness or unity or togetherness and we're not divided but instead unified will impact the way the world sees us and impact what they think about Jesus. The best way for us to be evangelistic, besides sharing the gospel, is being unified amongst ourselves. We're out there sharing the gospel with the world, and they're seeing it in the way that we love one another, the way that we treat one another, the way that we're unified. We're not fighting. We're not divided. There's not dissension because we're unified. That love for one another, that's a witness to unbelievers, to the world around us, that our faith is real. But the question comes up then, well, how do we protect or maintain that unity? How do we keep from being divided? Well, let me tell you, there's a little secret to it. It's called selflessness. Selflessness. Because look what it says there. "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own." The stuff that did belong to them, they didn't hold on to as if it was my stuff and your stuff. This is mine, this is yours. They were unified. They were other-oriented. Unity comes when people live selflessly. That's the secret. And you pick it up in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're not going to turn all the way to it. But Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, he's writing to that church and he says, "I want you guys to be unified." He says in Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You want to make me happy, Paul said, the apostle Paul said, "You guys there in Philippi, here's how you make me happy. You guys be united, be one-minded, be together, be unified. If you're divided, I'll be unhappy, but if you're unified, you make my joy complete," he says. And then he said, how do they do it? Here's the secret. You ready? Next verse, Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You know what the two enemies of unity are in a church? In any group, really, but in a church? Those two things that are listed in that verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Those two things, selfishness or conceit or pride, are the destroyers of unity. When someone goes into a church family with a selfish motive, wanting their own way, wanting to do things for themselves, it leads to division. But when you have a church that's other-focused, that's focused on loving each other instead of self, that's focused on serving the body instead of their own agenda, you have unity. So you've got to avoid selfishness and conceit. Instead, practice selflessness. You've heard the old acronym before for joy. How do you have joy like Paul wanted? How do you have joy? J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's it. You put yourself last, put everybody else ahead of yourself, and Jesus first, and you'll have unity. No division. There's a former missionary who told the story of two rugged mountain goats who met on a narrow pathway head-to-head. On one side was a chasm going straight down like thousands of feet. On the other side was a steep cliff rising straight up, and there's narrow path along the side of this mountain where only one could pass. Well, here they came along and they met head to head. What are they going to do? There's no room to turn around on this narrow path. One can't back their way up without losing his balance. What do they do? Well, instead of fighting, trying to knock one or the other one off the cliff, one of the goats simply laid down. And the other goat walked over them and went on their way. And you think, wow, that's awesome, but it's not very easy to do because I can't find somebody else who's willing to lay down. Well, guess who gets to lay down? I do. And you do. It starts with us. When each of us are willing to lay down, there's no problems. It's when two people are hard-headed and refusing to lay down that you can have disunity. Other-oriented. Serving others. That kind of a focus is what Christians should have when they get together. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Listen, "give preference to one another in honor. Prefer each other. Say, your needs are more important than mine. If there's one cup of coffee left, I want to go pour it and give it to you instead of grabbing it for me. That's the way the church should be. That should be the way a family should be. But if there's going to be unity in the church family, we've got to be other-oriented, Christ-oriented first, and an other-oriented second, self-oriented last. By the time you get to self, you can forget about it. You won't have time for it because they're too focused on loving God, loving others. There are two great commands, Jesus said in Matthew 22. Love God, love others. And you say, well, then it says, go on to say, love others as you love yourself. Well, we already do love ourselves. We just have to love others the way that we love ourselves, right? We just take that love that we naturally have for ourselves and show it to God and show it to others. That described the early church, if nothing else, a selfless unity when they got together. And I think we see that here at New Life. I think we see a lot of servant-heartedness. We see people that care about each other. I don't see anyone with their own agenda trying to push things and trying to have exalt self somehow. Hopefully we're teaching that to our children. I think we are in Sunday school, hopefully in our own families. But it's a good maintenance reminder for us at New Life. We've got to keep that focus to maintain unity of being selfless, putting others ahead of ourselves, preferring one another, or as Philippians 2:3 says, regarding one another as more important. Now you look around the room and you say, is anyone here more important than me? I don't know, maybe they aren't. But you treat them that they are. You regard them as they are. You look at that person and say, I might be more important than them, but I'm going to regard them as more important than me. And when we all do that, there is perfect unity in the church. Well, that was the early church. Selflessness. And it led to its success in verse 33. Back to the passage, Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Remember, the apostles were doing signs and miracles and wonders still. There's healings and so forth. They remember the lame guy, 40 years, never walked. Born not walking, all of a sudden, bam, he's running around and jumping because they healed him. The Lord healed them through Peter and John. And they were given testimony, it says. Remember, they were told not to give testimony, but now they're boldly proclaiming it because they prayed. The Lord gave them boldness, and they kept on preaching Jesus. They were proclaiming the risen Christ, that Christ had been resurrected from the dead, and he was the Messiah. Remember, we saw last week in chapter 4, the threatening from the religious rulers. You talk about Jesus anymore, oh, you're in big trouble. We could kill you. We could do what we did to him, crucify you. What'd they do? They got together. What'd they do when they're together? They prayed. Look at verse 31, our passage right before today, how it ended. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Something about prayer, praying for one another, and boldness. There's a connection there. Now think about that. Say I was going to play golf with an unsaved friend. I have this opportunity to spend 4 hours with a friend on the golf course. I want to talk to them about Jesus at some point in that round of golf, right? I want to make birdies. I want to talk about Jesus more than anything else. So what do? Well, I tell you guys, hey, today, I'm not doing this, by the way, but if I was playing golf today, or I was meeting with an unbeliever, I would say, hey, you guys, today I'm meeting with my friend Fred, or we're playing 4 hours of golf. Will you guys pray for me this afternoon? Will you pray right now? And if you remember this afternoon, pray for Fred, that he'd be open. Pray that I'd be bold. Pray that I'd know what to say and an opportunity would come up. And then I go and play golf, and I got this confidence knowing you guys were praying for me. And the Lord's going to give me the boldness in answer to your prayers and my prayers and maybe opportunity in Fred's heart. Right? We pray for each other that we could be bolder in our witness as we go out and try and share the gospel. So here they are sharing the gospel with power. They prayed, and now they got the Holy Spirit giving them the power to share the gospel. And look at verse 33, it says, "And abundant grace was upon them all." The Greek word, there's one Greek word that makes up our words, abundant grace, and it carries the idea of favor. God's favor was upon them. Or it could be the idea that human favor was upon them. And I think both are in mind. Both God's favor was upon them, but they also had the favor of the other people that they were trying to witness to. And I think both ideas are in mind here in verse 33. Because if you go back, and we're not going to go back, but if you think back to Acts chapter 2, and this is in your sermon notes, this outline, the early church was having spiritual success because they had favor, first of all, with people, and then with God. Both things. With God, favor with people. With people, it says in Acts 2:47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Here's a group of believers who were selflessly serving one another. They were fellowshipping with the Lord, and they were facing some opposition. But for the most part, besides the Jewish religious rulers, the rest of the people saw like, hey, this is a good group of people. They love each other. And they treated them with favor. They saw them as a blessing. They were a witness to those people because they saw them as something that was a blessing. Right? They were given favor in the eyes of the average layperson. Maybe not in the eyes of the Jewish religious rulers, but most people saw the church with favor. It was a God-given favor that they had, or grace, abundant grace was shown to them. The common folk saw their love for one another and said, man, something special about this group. I hope people that come by here, you know, every morning there are people going in here every Sunday to go work out in the back and lift weights and stuff, and they're passing through and they hear us singing and we say hi and they wave and they see our children and stuff. I hope they see love and unity and that kind of a thing here. I hope we're a witness to them. I think we are. Maybe most of them see us with favor. Maybe some don't, but probably most see us, you know, as here's a group of people that love the Lord. They're friendly. They love people. They offer coffee, whatever. We're reaching out. Hopefully they see that as a favorable thing. Then the Lord gives us favor with the community. That was happening in the early church because the life of Jesus was being lived out in them. They're loving one another, and that was a witness. So they had favor or abundant grace with people, but also with God. Back in Acts 2 again, in verse 47, the second part it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, God's grace was upon them in that he was using them. He was showing his power. He was doing signs and wonders through the apostles. He was giving them boldness to preach the gospel, and he was saving people. The church was growing not because they were putting up banners out at the billboards at the freeway or whatever. Not that that's wrong, but it's not that they were advertising. God was sending the growth. They were just showing love for one another and reaching out, and God was giving them growth. People were getting saved day by day. And the point of it all is this church was successful, the early church, because it came from God. God was blessing them. God gave them his abundant grace. And the same is true for us. Anything good that happens in this little church, if it does happen, it's because of God. Any life that's changed, anyone that becomes a believer, anyone that decides to get baptized or give a testimony of how God's changed them, we don't praise like, oh, that's great, good job, new life. We say, thank you, God. It's you who did that through us. It's not us, it's you doing it through us, and hopefully we're in a position, by being unified and loving one another, to be used by God in that way. But it's his grace. It's not our programs, it's not how good our Sunday school classes are or whatever. It's God's grace working through us. Favor with people, favor with God. The early church had it. They were marked by selflessness, by success, spiritual success. And then thirdly, in verse 34 and 35, they were marked by sharing. Sharing. They shared everything. Maybe even their teeth, but they certainly shared. Well, we'll see what they share in verse 34. But there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Obviously, again, we've talked about this before. This isn't communism or whatever going on here. This was voluntary. It was someone saying, I love people enough, I'm gonna sell some property here and provide for a need. I see a need here, I can help that. I have the ability to help, I'll go ahead and help. They were doing that because of love for one another. They're so other-focused. It wasn't like the money belonged to the whole community or whatever. They took it, they gave it to the leadership of the church, which was the 12 apostles at the time, and those apostles decided, where are the needs? Here's some need here, let's put some here, and they distributed it according to the need. And the point is that each of those believers had things that belonged to them, houses or land or whatever, but they didn't hold on like it was their possessions. They didn't possess it. They took their possessions and were willing to share when there was a need to share. They had personal possessions, but they didn't consider them to be private possessions. They were willing to share. They were ready and willing when there was a need. I don't think anyone should feel convicted by this, unless you're convicted by it, because we are a church that shares. I see it all the time. I think most of you are like, you're willing to lay down whatever you have. I remember I had a friend who used to say about his car, He'd say, when my car has become so important to me that I can't lend it to a fellow believer who has a need for it one day or whatever, my car's too important. Maybe I need to get an older car or something that I'm willing to lend. Otherwise, why did God give me this car? For me only? No, God's given us things that we would use to share when there's a need. And if something becomes so important to me, I can't let somebody come to my house because my carpet's nice and I don't want them to get the carpet dirty or whatever it is, then I got a problem. Take out that carpet and put in some old stuff so it can get dirtier, right? We got to be willing to say, the things that God's given me, we talked about this word so many times, stewards, right? The Bible says we're stewards of all that we have, our time, our gifts, our talents, our money, everything that we have, our bodies, we're stewards. God's given them to each of us to manage, right? We manage our car. God, that's your car. You've given it to me to manage. I got to pay the taxes on it or whatever, but I'm going to use it for whatever you want me to. And that means if somebody in my church family needs that car, yeah. They got their license and they're a good driver, you know. I'm willing to lend it. The first century believers didn't hold on to their stuff. They were sharers. They were stewards. And when a need came up, some sold their property. I don't know how much money you're talking here, but frankly, think about your own life. If you sold your house, how much is that worth? A couple hundred thousand, maybe? Wow. And I don't know how this translates into their money and what houses were like back then, but that's a significant thing to sell a piece of property that maybe you kept for your retirement, and now you're going to sell it because there's a need, and that money can be distributed. That's awesome. Now, keep in mind, there was needs there. Maybe some were poor, maybe some couldn't work because they were hurt or ill, but certainly there were some that member came to Jerusalem just a short time earlier. Was Pentecost. The church was a baby church, right? There were people came around from pilgrims who came from out of town to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They came to the temple for Pentecost. They got saved hearing the preaching, but they don't live there. But now they're living there because they joined the church, and their homes may be back somewhere else, and their family's there now in Jerusalem, and they got to kind of relocate. They don't have a place to live. So someone sell their house, maybe they can live in that house. And that was the deal. There were needs that were there because people had to relocate and whatever other legitimate needs there were, and the needs were being met by those who were able to meet them. That's what's going on. A sharing church that laid down their own possessions, their own resources to help one another. Love is active. Love isn't something we just feel. Love is something that we do. Love's a deed. Love's a DC talk. Right? Verb. Right? Love is a verb. That's going back a few decades. Raise your hand if you recognize love is... Okay, there's some older people. James wrote it like this. James 2:15. If a brother or sister, that's fellow Christian, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It just talk about, oh, I love you, you know, and you don't help in a need. That's no good. If we get together on Sunday mornings, we smile at each other, and we're all friendly, but we don't help each other, if there's a need, we're missing out. And I think we do that. I'm not trying to rebuke anyone here because I think we are doing that, but that's an encouragement to us. Love has to have hands and feet to it. It's an action that we do, not just how we feel or what we say. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. Love shows itself in providing and giving and meeting needs, practical things. And we do that. You know, you think about it like a gal in the church has a baby, right? What happens? They go in the hospital, they have a baby, they come home with the baby, and it takes a few days to get back on their feet or maybe a week or whatever. And what happens in the church? For a couple weeks, meals show up every day at the door. Meals come. You brought a meal one day, you brought a meal the next day, you brought a meal. And we almost don't have to plan it. We have someone to kind of organize it so we don't get two meals the same day. But other than that, it would just happen because you guys care about each other. And you see, hey, some mom can't be there to make food for the family for a week or whatever. They're sick or they're having a baby, whatever. So somebody else says, we'll bring over an extra meal. We'll make two and we'll bring one over. They drop it off. Every meal is provided. We see that over and over and over again when folks have surgery or there's a need. That's a practical way, just a small practical way that we do what the early church is doing. We share. I want to encourage us because Church on Sunday morning, if we limit it to a Sunday morning church service, you don't get a lot of one anothering opportunities. Honestly, because most of the time, here, what's happening in church? We're singing. We're sitting and listening, right, to one guy blabber on and on or whatever, and then we leave. You don't really, like, interact with that many people where you can use the spiritual gift that you have to minister to one another. You can stop and say, hey, let's pray together. A little bit of that happens here, but for the most part, we don't interact as much because it's kind of church. It's more of a go to and watch and sing along and listen and, you know, be a part of it. You know when the one another mostly happens? In smaller groups. In your house, when you have friends over, in a home group, in a prayer meeting, at the guys' group on Thursdays, at the ladies' Bible study on Tuesdays, at the ladies' prayer meeting on Wednesdays. When we get together in smaller groups, we can ask questions and answer questions and hear about each other's needs and pray for each other and lay hands on each other and use our gifts in an interactive way. It happens a little bit here, but it's got to happen in small groups and fellowship things where we're with others and we can know each other. And we're not a big church anyway, so we can kind of know each other here. But imagine if you're at Southwest or the early church where you got 5,000 or 10,000 people, then it's a little harder to interact with people. So what do you have to do? Get in small groups. Find other little group of people that you can kind of connect with. You can't connect with 10,000 people, but you can connect with 4 people, and you get a little group together, and you pray for each other, and you find out how each other's doing, and you meet each other's needs. We got to be in each other's lives to do this. To one another and to share like this. So early church, selfless, sharing, successful, spiritually successful, and then finally, in 36 and 37, last two verses, servant-hearted. They were servant-hearted. And there's a real-life example given here, a great guy, in our final two verses, starting verse 36. Now Joseph, this is Acts 4:36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's a shining example of a servant in the early church. Someone who shared and someone who served. Joseph. Now Joseph was a common name. A lot of people, including Jesus' earthly dad, stepdad, had the name Joseph, right? That's maybe why they gave him a nickname that would say, which Joseph is this? Oh, it's Joseph who we call Barnabas. And today we say, what does Barnabas mean? It's just a name, Barney, right? But it tells us what that name means in the passage. It says it's translated, it means son of encouragement. Bar means son, and then the rest of the word, Abbas, Nabas or whatever, means encouragement. How do you get that nickname, do you think? Because he was an encourager. He had such a reputation. Everybody said, this guy is so encouraging, we're going to call him the son of encouragement. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be to be that encouraging that you'd be called the son of encouragement? How do you walk around like, I am the son of encouragement, you know, like son of Jor-El or something? That's what his nickname was because he was such an encouragement. He didn't give himself a nickname. They gave him the nickname because he was an encouragement to people. And if you follow that name, Barnabas, he's mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts, one of the most named names in the book of Acts, 5 more times in the epistles after Acts. And whenever he shows up in the New Testament, that's like 30 times, he's always helping, encouraging, uplifting, or ministering to others. An example of that is later in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, talking about Barnabas. It says, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Here's this good man, full of the Spirit, full of faith, and people are coming to the Lord through his ministry. This guy he's not one of the apostles, but he's a great guy in the early church. Just an impactful guy. And here, Luke, the author of Acts, presents him as an example of being a servant, being a sharer. Without a doubt, he had the spiritual gift of what? Encouragement. That's a spiritual gift. Exhortation. Maybe he had the gift of giving, because here he is giving. But whatever, you don't have to have the gift of giving to give or the gift of encouragement to encourage. He was using his gifts, he was using his talents, he was using his resources to serve his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters. You know that God has given every Christian, you understand this, right? Every Christian not only has a Holy Spirit indwelling, but has a gift or gifts, a spiritual gift. They're listed in the Bible, and there's all kinds of them. But each one has different gifts, right? We all have, if you're a believer. What are they used for? They're not used for you. They're used for the whole body, right? Not for self, but for the body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift. That's your spiritual gift. Each one has received a special gift. Here's what you do with it. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards or managers of the manifold grace of God. You've been given a gift. Put it to work. Maybe open the door for the guy trying to get in or whatever your gift is. Put it to work in serving the rest of the body, right? Try and figure out where am I gifted? What has God given me to be able to do? How can I use it to bless people in the body of Christ, in the church family? How can I bless others with this gift? Employ it. Employ it means give it a job. If somebody came to you looking for employment, they're looking for a job. Your spiritual gift is calling. It's saying, can you give me a job? And we got to say, Lord, what can I do with it? I want to give it. I want to put it to work in the body, in fellowship with other believers, with my fellowship and my fellow Christians. And Barnabas is an example of that. A beautiful example of someone who laid himself down and ministered to others. And here the way he did it is he sold some land that he owned. He sold some land so that he had some resources and then provided that to the apostles so that they'd give it to those who had a need. He sold property. I don't know, maybe he had a trailer, maybe he had a piece of real estate, maybe he had a little extra house or something, and he sold that, got the money, said, here, apostles, where's the need? Send it out and let's provide for those needs. Beautiful example. Not the only example. Not the only example, because others were doing the same thing. Verse 34 says others were doing the same thing. Sadly, there was one couple, a married couple, who we'll look at next Sunday, who get a bad example. They actually sold some property, gave money, but they held back some and they lied about it. And we'll look at that example, Ananias and Sapphira, next week. Barnabas is a good example, and in direct contrast, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, we'll see them next week. It's bad news. Today we got good news. Next week, we get the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. But for the most part, the early church was selfless, successful, sharing, and servant-hearted. That's what kept them unified. That's what kept them a witness to the world so that the church kept growing. So how do we apply this to our own lives before we get ready to partake of communion together? One, love selflessly. Jesus taught us what agape love is. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love that's directed outward to others, not focused on self. And it's a willing to sacrifice, to give up, to say, yeah, that's $1,000 or $10,000 worth of land, but there's a need. I'll go ahead and give up. I'll sacrifice. How do we know what love is? Jesus showed us when he laid down his life for us. So we ought to, 1 John 3:16, lay down our lives for the brethren. We know what love is because Jesus showed us how to lay down. Second, love selflessly. And second is keep short accounts. Unity is important in the body. It's a witness. But sometimes conflicts happen with people, right? Someone sins against you. You sin against somebody else, whatever. Ephesians 4:32 tells us, forgive the way God has forgiven us. Someone hurts you, sins against you, forgive them. You realize, oh man, I hurt somebody else. I'm sorry. I'm going to come and seek their forgiveness and seek to reconcile, right? Seek to reconcile. Do your part to live at peace with all men. If there's a conflict, try to go reconcile it, okay? So it doesn't have to divide. Third, take the low position. Be the goat that gets down and lets someone cross over and then gets back up and goes on. It's your own good. You get to keep going your own way, but you let the other one go first. I see it all the time here. We let the other one go first. Sometimes we have a meal and no one will get in line. Hey, it's time to eat. We pray, get the food, and everybody stands there. No, you. No, no, you. No, and nobody ever gets the food. Eventually, I'll jump in there and start the, you know. I think we see that here, but practice that low position. You know who showed a good example of that one? Jesus did, didn't he? When he washed his disciples' feet. He got down and washed their dirty feet. The Lord did. And he said, now I'm doing this as an example to you guys. That's how you guys treat each other. You can wash feet. And if you can wash feet, you can do other things, right? Washing feet's about as low as it gets. We can do that. Take the low position. Fourth, examine your stewardship. Remember, everything you have, your money, your time, your body, your car, your house, it all belongs to the Lord, and we're managers. So let's ask him, Lord, how do you want to use my car? How do you want to use my house? How do you want to use my money? How do you want to use my time? I want to just manage it and use it if there's a need to meet some of those needs. Use it for your purpose. Jesus, you're the owner. I am the steward. Help me use it for your need. Next, employ your gift. You have a gift, a spiritual gift. Find a way to use it. If you don't know what it is, ask other people. What do they see in you? Try to figure out, ask God what your gift is, and then try to use it in the body somehow. I don't know what that even means. You have to figure that one out. Like, how can I use my gift? If I'm an encourager, do I write notes to people? Do I write letters, cards? That's already happening here. How do I use my gift? If I get the gift of teaching, do I teach Sunday school? Do I have a host of Bible study? What do I do to use my gift? And then lastly, get plugged into a small group. Maybe some of you, probably most of you are, but find a place where you can interact more, where there's more of the one anothering going on. We have a home group on Monday nights, except tomorrow. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, except Wednesday. We have a prayer meeting, the ladies. But when there's these groups, we have a guys group on Thursdays. There's a ladies Bible study on Tuesdays. There's opportunities to get together. Maybe think, Lord, can I try Thursday going to the guys group? Should we try going, honey? Should we try going to the home group next Monday, a week from tomorrow, when we have it again? Should we try plugging into Wednesday night and praying with the group, you know? I don't know. That's how the one anothering happens, in smaller settings than big church, okay? Many years ago, there were two students who graduated from Chicago Kent College of Law, law school. The highest ranking student in the class, whose name was Overton, was blind. A blind man, ranked highest in the law school, in the class. And he received his honor as the valedictorian, or the highest honors. He insisted that half credit go to his friend, Kasperzak. They met each other while they were in school, when the armless Kasperzak had guided the blind man down a flight of stairs. Their acquaintance ripened into a friendship and a brotherhood, really, a beautiful example of interdependence, because the blind man carried the books for the armless man, that the armless man would read aloud for him when they studied together, because he couldn't see. So the guy who could see read. The blind man carried his books, helped him down the stairs, and the deficiency of each was compensated by the ability of the other. What a beautiful example of the church. We have weaknesses and we have strengths. And sometimes your weakness, I have the strength, and my weakness, you have the strength, and we complement one another. Just like in a marriage, there's a reason opposites attract, because God gives us a suitable helper. Many times your spouse is the opposite of you because they fill in the gaps, and you fill in their gaps. And it's like that in the body of Christ. The needs are met within the whole body because each of us are a bunch of weak individuals with certain strengths, and we fill in each other's weaknesses when we share our lives together like that. How are we going to be spiritually successful as a church? By one anothering, by being selfless, by being servant-hearted, by being sharing. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to time of communion. The worship team can come forward to lead us when we get ready to have communion together. But let's pray. Father God, thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for providing the Lord Jesus, your Son, your beloved Son, to come to earth, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross, to suffer and die on the cross, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins. Lying there, really hanging there in my place, bearing the wrath that each of us deserved so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that right now as we get ready to partake of communion, you would take us back to the cross. Take us back to the work of Jesus on the cross and help us understand it again. Help us remember that you did the work that saves. You are the one that saved us. Help us understand that this morning as we wrap up and enjoy communion together. And help us apply these selfless, sharing, serving truths to our lives this week in practical ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.